Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. Verses 17 through 20. John 17, 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. May God add his blessing through to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. A couple of quotations to begin. The first is from Samuel Rutherford. This is quoted from William Barker, Puritan Profiles. And this is the section of that book that speaks of some of the debates that took place in the Westminster Assembly. But the words are reported to be Samuel Rutherford's. Speaking to George Gillespie, he says, "Rise, George. Rise up, man, and defend the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to govern by his own laws, the church which he hath purchased with his own blood." In the work of Benjamin Warfield, some 10 volumes, I suppose, maybe 9, something like that. One of those volumes is called The Westminster Assembly and Its Work. That's where this second quotation is taken from. And it's a compilation of Warfield's words and then some of the era men. The Westminster Assembly took for its motto the ringing phrase, "the crown rights of Jesus Christ," and declared that on his shoulders the government is, and that all power in heaven and earth has been given him, and ascended far above all heavens, he has received gifts for his church and has given to it officers necessary for its edification and the perfecting of his saints. It showed itself in the noble words of Warriston, tender, zealous, and careful to assert Christ and his church, their privilege and right, that Christ lives and reigns alone over and in his church, and will have all done therein according to his word and will, and that he is given no supreme headship over his church to any pope, king, or parliament whatsoever. Thus ends our quotations. So we've been talking about the rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, how do you make this relevant? This is something that I think most folks today think is very obscure. Why do you talk about church government? Is that really something that we have this pressing need to talk about in our day? Why, what is the difference between Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism and independency and Congregationalism? Those are essentially the four types of church government. Why do we need that? Why do we need to make sure that we're on the right track here with regard to the government of the church? Why does it make that much difference, Pastor Riddell? Well, I think it's a fair question. I think it is, truly. And so what I've wanted to do today is maybe just kind of let down a little bit, talk a little more freely, just speak to you about the right of our Lord Jesus Christ to govern in his church. Some of you have read, I believe, Thomas Witherow, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? Some of you maybe have taken the plunge and read Jus Divinum, Regimini Ecclesiasticus, right? The divine right of church government. Jus Divinum Regiminis Ecclesiasticae. Some of you have read that even by the London ministers, many of which were members of the Westminster Assembly. Some of you have looked at other books on the type of church government that's prescribed in the Bible. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want to put your fears to rest right now. We're not going to go into that. We're not going to teach an extended series on church government. So you can relax. We're going to get back to John 17 and exegeting it next week. But before we do that, before we leave this topic where our Lord Jesus Christ says, as He has been sent, so He's sending, and we have been talking about what it means to be called and what it means to be sent and who are officers in the church and why, the final point that I want to make in this is really more of an informal point. It perhaps is more the basis of the whole, but it can be stated pretty simply. And that is that, just like you've heard in these two quotations that we've read, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of the church, has the right. He has the right to rule His church. He has the right to prescribe a government. Now, many of you don't deal with some of the things that I deal with, and I understand that sermons can't be only for pastors. They must be for people as well, and pastors are people too, I guess. But there must be that kind of understanding between us so that sermons can be useful to both of us. And I understand that. I want you to understand that when we talk about the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we see a decline, that although some people want to say that the slippery slope argument is a logical fallacy, and you know, I agree that in pure logic it is a logical fallacy, but it is certainly an anecdotal reality, is it not? That once we begin to draw back from the rights of Christ with regard to perhaps church government or perhaps church worship, where do we go? Where does that end up? It often ends up in the cycle that we see or are about to see in our readings in the book of Judges. And so I want to speak with you for just a few moments today about the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as King and as head of the church, that He has the right to prescribe a government, and we don't. He has the right to order the worship of His church, and you know what? We don't. He has the right to order the doctrine of His church, and guess what? That's right, we don't. That's why a man in my office is called a minister. You know what the word minister means? It comes from the Greek word diakones. That's right, the same word we get deacon from. It means servant. It doesn't mean legislator. It doesn't mean lord. It doesn't mean king and head. It means minister. There's only one head. There's only one lord. There's only one ruler in the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And when people ask me, well, what is the basic tenet of Presbyterian church government? That could be the only answer. The basic and first answer of Presbyterian church government is what? That Jesus Christ alone is head and king of the church. And that He has the right. Why are we Presbyterians? Because it's easier? You know, it's not easier. It's not easier at all. It's much easier to be an independent. In fact, it's much easier to be a pope. Because nobody can question you. Right? It's right because I said it's right. Much easier. But that essence of Presbyterian church government is that there's only one king of the church, that He orders it, that He has the right to order it, and because He has the right to order it, everyone is subject to Him. And there are various ways that we keep each other subject to Him. He has the right. And so maybe some of you are familiar with that debate, that fateful day on the floor of the Assembly of Westminster when Selden, the Episcopalian and Erastian, stood up and gave about 55 minutes of oration, sourcing rabbis and the Jewish church and the history of the church up to that point, and how the Erastian way, where actually the civil magistrate is a ruler in the church, how that was the biblical way. And so George Gillespie is sitting there taking notes. At least that's what his friends thought. He's got this piece of paper and he's writing. And so at the end of Selden's speech, he sits down, and no one's standing to answer him. And he's just given a glowing oration for that the civil magistrate ought to have governing authority in the church. That by virtue of his civil magistracy, he is de facto a church officer. And excommunication flows from the civil magistrate. Now that seems silly to us, doesn't it? Who would ever think that? All of England? That's all. Just all of England. And so that's when Rutherford turns to Gillespie and he says, "Rise up, George! Rise up, man. And defend the crown rights of King Jesus to rule over the church that he has purchased with his own blood." If we deny Christ the rights with regard to rulership, eventually we'll deny him the rights with regard to worship. We'll deny him the rights with regard to doctrine. We'll deny him the rights, period. And we'll make a church after our own image and we'll put his name on it in appreciation. It is important. Does Christ have the right? Yeah, he does. Does he claim that right? Yes. Do the scriptures accede to him that right? Without a doubt. That's what this is all about. That's why it's so important. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment, we might be tempted to think, as the Jews were, that Moses was a pretty big guy, a lot of importance, that he was a ruler in the church. He's writing to Hebrew Christians here in Hebrews chapter 3, who have a history of appreciation with Moses. So what does it say? "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Now I want you to look at that word there, "his." Second to the last word in that verse. And just keep it in your mind for a moment with me. His. Who's the antecedent? Who's the his there? Think with me for a moment. Verse 3. "For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house." Notice his. Who's his? "As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house." Whose house we are. "If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope, of the hope firm unto the end." Moses, pretty big guy. Pretty important. What level did Moses rise to in the house? Servant. What did that mean about Moses? It meant the same thing that I told you a moment ago about myself or others like me in our office. We are servants. That means we don't legislate. We don't make up laws. It means we don't make up doctrines. It means we don't make up worship. It means we serve what we've been given to serve. Notice the his now. Verse 2. "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his," that is Christ's, "house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his," Christ's, "house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house." You see what the apostle is doing there? He's talking to Jews. And he says, "Now, do you think that Moses was the legislator? Do you think that Moses was the owner of that house? Do you think that Moses was the originator?" Not at all. Moses was but a servant. The house in that day was Christ's house. Christ ruled over that house as a son over it, as he continues to rule today as a son over that house. You say, Pastor, why all this talk about calling and ministers and how a guy becomes a minister and so on? And why is it so important? Because Christ has given us a means and method for doing that. That's why. And he has the right. And when we say it's not important, then what we're saying is we don't love him like we should. There's a chink, there's a detriment in our love toward him. Because if we loved him, we would want every ordinance that he has prescribed. We would be good servants to him. Let's just look at a few passages of Scripture to remind us of these things. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned, notice, unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What do those two words, shepherd and bishop, mean? Shepherd means what? Leader, provider, means guidance, it means safety, it means all of those things and more. Bishop, what does bishop mean? It means one who watches over, who rules over and watches. It's not just a detached ruling. It's one who's actually looking over and ruling, right? He's involved and ruling. It's not detached and ruling, not ruling from a far country, but intimate, imminent is the theological term we use. Imminent with his church, ruling, guiding, leading. And not as a despot, not as a tyrant. Although, interestingly, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles would address the Lord, they address him as despotes, is the Greek word that they use. Because he does hold absolute sway, does he not? And yet, in holding that absolute sway, he condescends to be known to us as shepherd and bishop. Shepherd meaning leading, guiding, protecting, providing. In fact, sometimes the word in the Old Testament for shepherd is translated as feeding, because that's part of what they do. They feed, they care for, they provide safe haven, right? A fold, and so on. And then bishop. Bishop is one who is not detached, but intimate with his people and watching over them at the same time. Supervising, governing, imminent with them. That's what bishop means. Episcopus, overseer. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Although this instruction is given to the elders of the church, it is given in a particular way such that we know who's in charge. The elders are not in charge. I hope you realize that. Jesus Christ is in charge. That's why all of our vows are taken with what phrase? In the Lord. Right? The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Notice that there is such a thing as elders, shepherds, and there's such a thing as the chief shepherd. And so we have coined a phrase in the English language. We say under shepherds, right? That they are shepherds under Christ. Of course, the Bible doesn't really use that phrase, but it does use the phrase elder or shepherd and then chief shepherd, which implies that there are lesser or under shepherds. So did you get a sense of who's in charge there? Well, it's very clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is that chapter that we recommend to our elders to read at least once every 6 months, because it sets forth that concept of the chief shepherd and that we will give account to him. But notice in verse 23 of chapter 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." When was Ezekiel written? Put on your Bible history hats with me. When was Ezekiel written? Well, around the exile, so 580-something B.C. When did David die? About 400 years before that. It's obvious we're not talking about David here. So who are we talking about? We're talking about David's greater son, the Messiah. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ here under the name of David. And by the way, the name David, Dalet Vav Dalet in the Hebrew, is a diminutive. When it's used as a word, it means beloved. So sometimes the word David, although it is the same spelling, it can be understood as the beloved, or that greater type of David, Christ himself. And so David will be not only a shepherd and a servant, what else will he be? A prince. What is the word prince? Well, you know, it's really funny, because in America, we hear the word prince, and we think that means somebody who's kind of, well, up there, but not all the way up there. That's not what the word prince means in the Bible. The word prince means ruler. The one who's in charge. The Hebrew word is tsar. It's where we get the name tsara, Sarah, right? Sarah means princess. That's right. It's that name. So in Ezekiel 34 then, notice that he is called a shepherd and he's called a prince. This becomes more explicit in Ezekiel 37 as we look at verse 24. "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Who's the king? Who's the prince? Who's the shepherd? Or can I ask the question that was asked a few years ago? Who's in charge here? Who is it? It's Christ. As the Westminster theologians were careful to define and to defend the crown rights of Jesus Christ, this is, my dear brothers and sisters, our Protestant and Reformed heritage. When we talk about how ministers are installed into office by calling and by sending, when we talk about how elders, church governors, are installed into office by calling and by sending, when we talk about deacons, how they are installed into church government by calling and by sending, let us make no mistake that we are bound to the word of the King in doing so. And that when we draw back from that, we begin then that process of weakening the authority, the perceived authority of our own king, and we place ourselves or others, we arrogate to them the prerogatives that belong to him only. That's why it's important. It's why we talk about it. It's why we are Presbyterians, because we believe that our king has left behind us what we call a jus divinum understanding of church government. That is, by the right of God. It is God's right to order this government. Is that to say then that all other church governments are sinful and wicked? It is to say that they are out of accord with the word of the King. It is certainly to say that. unless we're willing to say that it doesn't matter and all church governments are created equal or equally. And if we are to say that, then we are to turn the Bible into a wax nose to say anything we desire it to say. And as much as my heart would be forward to my brethren with whom I share many things in common, not church government, my heart would be to them to reach out my hand to them and be at one with them and be in ecclesiastical union with them if I could. But I have this word of my King calling me, commanding me, constraining me to live according to His commands. And so, while there may be some disagreements over this, let us make sure that the disagreements are over what the King has said, not over what we would desire more. And it is sometimes that we come up against our brethren with whom we are ecclesiastically separated, maybe some independent sort of style of church government. And they may have some scriptures that they bring to bear, and we may have some scriptures that we bring to bear. And at the end of the day, we must agree that we cannot agree. That must take place sometimes. That doesn't mean we call them unchristian or non-Christian. It doesn't mean we cast the dust off of our feet at them. It doesn't mean we're mean and nasty toward them. It does, however, mean that we're conscience-bound to proclaim the truth as we see it. It's a difficult position that we find ourselves in today, because in an earlier day, it was easier to disagree with people and then go home friends. It seems harder to do that in our day, does it not? Again, I'm speaking very open and honest with you. It seems to me that if you tell someone they're wrong about something, that you have instantly become their enemy. I tell you, biblically, it's the opposite. That when you tell someone that they've done something wrong, it is because they're your friends. That's why you tell them. Some of you may have heard my second lecture at General Assembly, where I spoke to the brethren about what it means to disagree, and that the worst thing that we can do for one another is to retreat back in our corners and keep our own views. That's the worst thing we can do. It's certainly not the design of our King. Our King has called us to come together in Acts 15 style and start disputing with one another and start bumping up against one another. Yes, in a brotherly fashion. Yes, in a kind fashion. Yes, in a Christian fashion. But such that we may indeed compare Scripture to Scripture and come to an understanding and go forward together. Because any unity that is not founded upon the church of Scripture is but a false veneer that will one day tear open. And all of the impurity that it attempted to cover over will come spilling out. Is it hard work? Mm-hmm. Is it harder than simply plastering over with a little bit of veneer? Mm-hmm. It is. Is it difficult to bump up against each other? Mm-hmm. It is. Is it difficult to bump up against each other and remain civil? In our day especially. Because all the examples we have in popular society is, as soon as you tell me I'm wrong or something less than perfect, you have become my enemy and you're in my crosshairs. Not Christian. Not Christian at all. So there are absolutes. There is the word of the King. He has prescribed a government in His church, and He has the right to do so. And we don't have the right to say it doesn't matter. Our Lord is King in Zion. He has been set on that holy hill, and He has the rights to order the worship, the government, the doctrines of His church. And we have no right to innovate. We have no right to do something else, because we are but ministers, servants in His house, like Moses. Psalm 72, 7 through 11, speaks to this unparalleled reign of Christ You remember the title of Psalm 72? The title of Psalm 72, it says it's for Solomon, right? A psalm for Solomon. It's difficult to know because this is the same prepositional subscription. This says L'Shlomo, for Solomon, or by Solomon, or to Solomon, which is very similar to the L'David, or to David, by David, for David. It's the same kind of inscription. And so it's hard to know whether or not this means that it is written by Solomon as the prophet king of God, or written by David for Solomon as a prophet king of God. The subject, however, is most certainly Solomonic. It's written about that greater son of David. But the greater son of David, we must have one eye on Solomon and one eye on Christ. Because what is said of this king in Psalm 72 does not apply to Solomon in its full and final manifestation. It applies only to Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall be present. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." It's obvious we're talking about Christ there. So notice the great authority of this king. In Psalm 89, verse 27, Psalm 89 is the Psalm of the Davidic covenant. It's a maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. Ezrahite may mean that it was written post-exilically. And so we have then in verse 27, "I will also make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, what a wonderful picture we have in Daniel. And as we have just read through the book of Revelation, some of you might remember some of these same scenes. "I saw in the night visions," I'm in verse 13, "and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, this is maybe one or two or three passages out of dozens and dozens in the Scripture that speak about the absolute and surpassing authority of Jesus Christ. And that especially in his church. And my dear brothers and sisters, I must tell you, it is a grief to me and quite a surprise to hear Christians say it doesn't really matter what kind of government. It doesn't really matter what Christ has said about what kind of government. It doesn't really matter how people are made elders, how men accede to the office of elder, and how they're installed, and how they're called, and how they're sent. It doesn't really matter. Does it not? Does it not? It does. It matters greatly. We ought to desire to be those just like Samuel Rutherford encouraged George Gillespie to be. Stand up and defend the rights of your king. Is that not a great call to action? Stand up and defend the rights of your king. Certainly, if we can get people standing up and defending the likes of some of the candidates we have for president in this country, we can stand up and defend the rights of Jesus Christ. Certainly we can. My dear brothers and sisters, the Bible is clearer on this topic. That He is king in Jeshurun. He has designed a government in keeping with His love for His people, their good and His glory. He has designed a government to help us and to keep us, to shepherd us. Shall we not then stand up and defend His right to do so? Of course we shall. We want indeed to be loyal to our King. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Can we understand the mission of our King? What is the marching orders that our King has given us? Let's try to understand that for a moment. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That doesn't sound to me like it doesn't matter. It doesn't sound to me like what I'm about to tell you is optional. It doesn't sound to me like, go ahead now and devise something out of your own cracked brains. Does it sound like that to you? It doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds like, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. In other words, perk up your ears and listen, and hearken diligently unto what I'm about to tell you. What does He say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe most of the things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? No. All things. Notice that Jesus does not speak in terms that diminish His authority. Jesus speaks in terms that enhance His authority. And as we have heard before, either He was who He said He was, or He was a raving lunatic and a blasphemer. There's no in between. Let us think of Him. Let us conceive of Him as everything He says He is. Give Him our utmost allegiance. And so He says then that the mission of the church is disciple the nations. Not the nations' political entities. The nations like the whole world. The nations like the Gentiles. That kind of nations. The term ethne here, or ethnos, is the term we get ethnicity from. Every ethnicity, not every political entity. This is not a command to make the nations covenanters. I'm sorry, it's not. Jesus is talking about the whole wide world. No longer now is discipleship confined to Israel. It goes forth to the whole wide world. That's the mission according to our King. How do we prosecute that mission? We're going to make those peoples, those all nations, disciples. What's a disciple? A mathetes, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. How do we make them followers of Jesus Christ? By teaching them a couple of the things He did, or by teaching them everything that He said? What does it mean to become a follower of Christ? Does it mean to treat His teachings like a buffet? Taking some and leaving others behind? Well, it doesn't mean that. Pastor, you're asking a lot of rhetorical questions today. Yes, I am. I'm asking those rhetorical questions because those rhetorical questions are the ones asked and answered wrongly in many places, not only today, but in many ages of the church. So, disciple the nations by doing three things, by going to them. Of course, we see that in the book of Acts in that four rings, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utmost parts of the earth. Going to them, that's the participle going. Then baptizing them. Notice we baptize in order to make disciples. We don't baptize those who are already disciples. Baptism makes someone or gives someone the status of a disciple. You see that? You can't have someone who is a disciple without going to them. You can't have someone who is a disciple without teaching them. And you can't have someone who is a disciple without baptizing them. Baptizing, going, and teaching. That's the ministry of the church. That's the mission of the church. That's the sending of Christ. And notice what he says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, what if, let's do our own hypothetical. What if the church stops teaching, stops baptizing, and stops going? Is Christ still with them? The orders of the king are such that the discipleship of the world requires teaching, requires baptizing, requires going. And so we must be about those things. This is the order of the king. Does he have a right to order that? He does. How do we know that? Because he says so himself at the beginning of this passage in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, a familiar passage to us, so we'll just mention it and move on. This is, again, the method, the mission that Jesus has given. It says, and he, that is Christ, and notice it is that he has given these things when he has taken his seat on high. He has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things, in verse 10. So then verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And for what? What is the mission? What did he give to them to do? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice that the unity of the faith here is not plastering over differences. The unity of the faith is following the teaching office of the church. That's why Christ has given it. Does Christ have the authority in this passage to give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? He does. He has ascended above all things. This is another statement of his grand exaltation and glory and the authority that he has in his church to order her affairs as he sees fit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What does it say about Christ here? That he reigns. His reigning speaks about his authority. The proclamation of the psalmist and then repeated in Hebrews chapter 1 is without parallel in Scripture with regard to any other personage. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 45 about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we're talking about Christ because Hebrews chapter 1 makes it plain for us. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What does this say about the reign of Christ? Well, number one, it says that it is an absolute reign. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Second, it says it's a righteous reign, that the things that Christ has put in place regarding his church, where he reigns as king, are righteous things, not indifferent things. Notice that there is no room for indifferency here. Indifferency, you can tell by reading 17th century authors. There's no room for indifference here. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And in case you're wondering, Hebrews 1:8 makes it plain. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Speaking of Christ. So, I don't know, I have a lot more notes here, but there's not a whole lot more to say except that these are important things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll finish up in Matthew chapter 9. And again, I'm going to refer you back, if you have not read Thomas Witherow, and you don't desire to read it, I'm going to tell you don't read it. But I will tell you that I would recommend that you read the introduction. If you read nothing else, read the introduction. This is that wonderful passage of this Irish Presbyterian divine where he says, now tell me something. He's just musing out loud. He says, tell me this. Do you think the government of the church is an indifferent thing? Why should we spend all this, I'm going to update the language here, why should we spend all this brain damage talking about church government? Is it really that important? Well, this may not be a saving truth. Does that make it unimportant? Is something unimportant in Scripture because it doesn't relate to salvation? And tell me, how many times have you heard that over the last 10 years? Well, it's not a salvation truth, so it's not an important truth. With one sentence, Mr. Witherow, I think, explodes that error. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Take one sentence, take one doctrine out of the law of the Lord, and it will no longer be perfect. It may not be a saving truth, but that by no means is to say that it is an unimportant truth. Which one of us is qualified to make the judgment between important and unimportant truths? I'm not ready to step up to that, are you? Let's read Matthew 9 and then close. Matthew chapter 9, we'll start in verse 35. Or 32. And they went out, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. With that, let's make a couple of uses. First of all, notice that there were Pharisees spread throughout the land, and yet Jesus looked upon the people as they were sheep having no shepherd. No shepherd. That while there were those, and they may even have been lawfully put into office, they were wicked and false shepherds and not true shepherds. They did not rule. They did not govern as ministers, but as lords over God's heritage. And so they were not shepherds at all. Rather, they were the wolves that fed upon the sheep rather than the shepherds that fed the sheep. Now, they may have been lawfully installed, and they were still that, because they will give an account, and they will give an account according to the stricter judgment, the greater condemnation of James 3:1 and following. The second use we make is that Jesus tells the people that the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And that tells us that we as God's people, whether we're in my office or everyone else's office, whether we're members, ministers, or everywhere in between, that we should desire that the Lord would send shepherds, that the Lord would send ministers, that the Lord would send laborers into His vineyard to preach the gospel into those fields, to gather up His people. Isn't that what it is for the perfecting of the saints? Isn't that why the Lord has sent them in Ephesians chapter 4? To bring all of the elect together, that they might hear the gospel and be saved, that they might hear that there is a king in Jeshurun who not only orders the affairs of His people by His commands and counsels, but calls them to communion with Himself. And then the third use that we make is, notice, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Not just a desire. It's not an empty desire. It is indeed a call to prayer that the Lord would send not Pharisees, because the Pharisees were plenteous and the people were like sheep without shepherds, but that the Lord would send faithful ministers of His appointment, according to His commands, according to His crown rights, into those fields to gather up His people. There's lots of uses here. As a fourth use, and this I will close, let us never say that something that is important to Christ is unimportant. That a word of His, that a command of His, that a direction of His really doesn't matter. That we have more important salvation truths to be worried about. Once we lose our grip on those quote-unquote peripherals, history shows us that we tend to lose our grip on the centrals as well. Let us rise up for the crown rights of our King. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is a King, a Prince, a Shepherd, a Bishop, that He is a benevolent King, that He is an approachable King, that He is one who tabernacled among us and dwelt among us and continues to dwell among us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray that we might never diminish His authority, that we might never diminish His right. Help us and strengthen us and call us to great loyalty to every one of His commands. That as those ministers who are sent by Him teach us, all things whatsoever He has commanded, that we would receive all things whatsoever He has commanded. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.